The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be the book of Lamentations, or it's called The Lamentations, which is the new book, and that'll begin our study this morning. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. We're all veterans in here, and we know what rebound is. Basically, it's the grace provision for the believer in the church age. Rebound was also known in the Old Testament dispensation, obviously, but we have a supercharger, because when we name our known sins, we are also put back into a fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, they were not indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a fellowship with the Holy Spirit as we do. So this doctrine is taught throughout the Bible. 1 John 1:9 is the most clear presentation, encapsulated. It says, if we name our sins, he is right, faithful, and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The unrighteousness, of course, are the unknown sins, and the human good as well. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We finished the book of Jeremiah, of course, so I won't go through that again with his background. But the Lamentations, the author is not identified, but you'll see in your Bible it's got in italics of Jeremiah. Almost everybody believes that it was Jeremiah that wrote this book for a variety of reasons. We know that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Lamentations are basically poetic types of verses that are put together, and they're meant to express despair, but also hope. If you look at 2 Chronicles 35:25, I'll turn over there and read it to you so you don't have to flip back through it. But 2 Chronicles 35:25 says, then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah. Now Josiah was one of the kings. The last king, of course, was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave to the last king when he came through the region the second time. And the third time when he came through, of course, he had had it with the Jews, and he destroyed the entire nation, tore down the temple stone by stone, burned it down, slaughtered, killed, pillaged the whole nine yards, and took Zedekiah back to Babylon. He was blinded, and he was the last king that the Jews ever had. The next king, of course, will be their King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, who will rule from Jerusalem itself. But Jeremiah had a ministry that lasted over 40 years, as we've studied. So his ministry started as a prophet when he was a teenager. And as he grew in grace, and as these visions came to him, he also developed. And we studied his life quite extensively. He wasn't a mature believer when he started to have these prophecies. In fact, as we studied in Jeremiah, he said, what, who, me? I'm just a kid. I don't know anything. And as he developed and gave these prophecies way before these things started. In other words, the Chaldeans didn't come into Jerusalem until 605 BC. And that's when they were chasing the Egyptians south after the Battle of Carchemish in 605. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar, who was not the king, he was the commander of the Chaldean army, he made a right turn to Jerusalem, and basically the city surrendered. They could see the writing on the wall. And so Jeremiah had already been a prophet in the city way before that period, and he gave prophecies that were not very flattering to the people, and people did not like him. But God's promise to him was, they will not kill you. So we studied in Jeremiah, as he grew to adulthood, he also had his own tests that he passed. He flunked some of them, but in the main, he passed his tests, and he went forward. So he developed his own way to maturity as he was delivering the word of God to the people. And so we turn to 2 Chronicles 35:25. It says, then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. And they made them an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in the Lamentations. So there you go. Even though the author doesn't identify himself, that's who the author is in these Lamentations. Now, we don't have all the Lamentations here, But we have the ones that God the Holy Spirit wants us to have, and that's all that's important. So we start out with chapter 1. Now, when was Lamentations written? As you can read from the document, it was just rewind the tape on the history book here. So 605, Nebuchadnezzar came in with his military. The Jews basically surrendered. He set up a puppet king and said, as long as you pay me the tribute, you can have some autonomy under my empire. In 597, they revolted and stopped paying the taxes. By that time, Nebuchadnezzar was not the general of the army. He was the king. His capital was in Babylon. His old man had died. So he came back the second time. They put up a very slim resistance, and they basically opened the gates. And at that time, he replaced the current king with Zedekiah. And he said, okay, boys, I'm going to give you another chance. Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar was also a born-again believer, because at the same time, we've got Daniel in Babylon. Remember, he was scooped up and taken back with the captives in 605, a small group of the aristocracy, which included Daniel and some other young boys, and they went back as basically a guarantee for good behavior. Now in 597, when Nebuchadnezzar came back, he scooped up 10,000 people this time, all the top artisans and all the top military leaders, the best of the best, the aristocracy, and the people that knew how to do things. And he took them back to Babylon, and with that group went Ezekiel. And we studied the book of Ezekiel already. Now, they set up shop just outside of Babylon. They weren't in the city of Babylon, maybe 40, 50 miles away, and that's where they were camped out. And Ezekiel was given his prophecies at the same time that Jeremiah is given his prophecies back in Jerusalem. And basically, Jeremiah was saying, repent. Now, the word repent means to change your mind. Change your mind. Stop doing what you're doing. Otherwise, God's going to wipe you out. And that basically encapsulates his message. They did not listen to Jeremiah. They tried to persecute him in every which way you can imagine. And at the very end, he was imprisoned under house arrest in the palace. And when Nebuchadnezzar broke through after a two-year siege, they stopped paying the taxes again under Zedekiah. And in 588, the siege began in 588. And it took them 2 years for the Chaldeans to break through the walls. And in 586, they did break through the walls. And, of course, initially, Jeremiah was arrested. He wasn't killed. They found out who he was, and they pensioned him, pardoned him, said, anywhere you want to go, because Nebuchadnezzar knew that Jeremiah was the only one that was advising to bend the knee, basically, to Nebuchadnezzar and not revolt. And so he, because Nebuchadnezzar had spies all in the city. So Lamentations was written sometime during this period when the city fell, because he's talking about how the city's been destroyed. And then, of course, the first Jews that came back to the land, as Jeremiah predicted. Remember, he said there's going to be 70 years of divine discipline. The 70 years of divine discipline started in 586 when they were wiped out and went to 516. Now, in 538, these are approximate dates, but they're pretty close. In 538, the Chaldean Empire collapsed overnight. And that was when the Persians came in under Cyrus. Now, Cyrus wasn't there for the fall of the city, but he was the main king. So we call him Cyrus. He was Cyrus II, called Cyrus the Great. And the first thing he did is he allowed some of the Jews to go, any of the Jews that wanted to go back to your land. And we've actually found a cylinder called the Cyrus Cylinder that actually records his policy, just as the Bible indicates. So the first group of Jews went back to the land in 538. And then as time moved forward, other groups would go back. And in 516, they actually were able to dedicate the new temple. So 586 to 516, just as Jeremiah predicted, 70 years of divine discipline. And that 70 years ended when Zerubbabel's temple was built. Zerubbabel was the political leader. They never had another king. Zerubbabel understood, if I try to crown myself king, I'll drop dead. And nobody tried to do that since then. He was a born-again believer. He believed in the Bible. So we call it Zerubbabel's temple. So this could have been written any time from 586 to 538, probably closer to 586. So what happened to Jeremiah? Well, we studied this as well. Nebuchadnezzar left some Jews in the land because he recognized that Jews are a very productive people. He said, look, I'm going to leave some of you in the land, and start growing your crops again and give me my percentage. That's all I ask. And so they had little squabbles here and there, and they decided that they didn't want to do that. Although the Lord indicated that he wanted them to stay in the land, they said no. And they took Jeremiah and his scribe, Baruch, the scribe, and they forcibly took them with them out of the land into Egypt. And that's where we closed out Jeremiah. He's in Egypt now somewhere. So this is probably written from Egypt, although a lot of commentators say it's written from Babylon. There's no evidence that Jeremiah ever went to Babylon. The last we hear of Jeremiah, he's in Egypt. Remember, he was forcibly carried into Egypt, didn't want to go. He's in Egypt. He's an old man by now, because he started his ministry as a young man. So I wouldn't say old, but he's about my age. There you go. But who knows how long he lived, because we don't have any more about that story. So when you read commentaries that say it was written from Babylon, no, it wasn't written from Babylon. One other thing before we get started, you'll notice that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know if you know that or not. And we studied this in Psalm 119, which is the Terror March. Psalm 119 is the Terror March song of the Jews that were marched back in chains from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's about a 30-day journey. And you'll notice that that is also written in the same style of 22. Now, if you look at Lamentations, you'll see that each chapter has 22 verses, except for chapter 3, which has 66, which is 3 times 22 for you mathematicians in the group. So what does this mean? It's kind of like our A to Z. Their alphabet, it's their A to Z. And so this is part of the poetry that they had. And of course, we know that many of the Psalms were set to music. We don't have the music. Music's nice. We don't sing in this Bible class, one, you know, for many reasons, but there's nothing wrong with singing. There's nothing wrong with having emotion, but emotion without thought content will do you no good, no good whatsoever. It's more important to learn the Word of God, and that's why the Psalms, there's no music to it. These were all sung by professional choirs, by the way. Now, not to say that one of the days we might not break out in song, I don't know, but we haven't done one, and this is our 10th year without singing. Okay, so let's start out. That's the background we have for Lamentations. And it starts out, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. Obviously, this is retrospective. His eyes witnessed the city destroyed. And it was a horrible, horrible event. We're going to see later on as we go through chapter 3 that they were even engaged in cannibalism. And this is recorded in 2 Kings as well. So how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. Yes, the Jews were great among the nations. That's why Nebuchadnezzar took a right turn in 605. He had heard about this fantastic, very prosperous nation. And again, he was very benevolent. He didn't destroy him in 605. He said, look, I'm going to put you under my wing. All I want is a cut, which is what happened in the ancient world. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. The forced laborer, again, the young people, these were teenagers that were put in chains and brought back to Babylon. The Terror March is recorded in Psalm 119. So verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers, for all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Who are the lovers? Well, remember, Zedekiah was trying to cut a deal with the Egyptians to bail us out with the Chaldeans. It didn't work. And the other lovers, of course, as we saw in Ezekiel, it's often a reference to the false idols that they would worship. There are other lovers that they chased after. And if you look at if you're a student of archaeology, you'll see that the archaeological strata before 586, you'll find idols all over the place in the southern kingdom of Judah. In the houses, you'll find, you know, things that are associated with the Torah and things that are associated with these false idols. After they came back from 516 or 538 in the strata, no more idols. You won't find any idols to Baal or Baal or Ishtar or none of this stuff. Instead, of course, they got into religious degeneracy. So by the time Christ came, the traditions of mankind were more important than the Word of God to these people. Same thing we have in our churches today, the traditions of mankind. And of course, I've got three things up on the board here that, sometimes I listen to these radio stations driving in. And of course, if you know Bible doctrine, you can rightly divide the word of truth. And I picked up three key phrases that you hear all the time. And before we get too far into Lamentations, the preacher was saying, do the work of Jesus. Now, what do you think he means by do the work of Jesus? Well, that means go out and be a good person, right? Make peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians. Just open up the borders and let everybody come in, because that's what Jesus would do. Do not engage in violence. You know, do all these type of human activities is do the work of Jesus. Well, what was the work of Jesus? A, you can't do the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus, of course, remember the two knuckleheads? The mother came to him and said, hey, I want one of my sons to sit on the left, one to sit on the right, James and John. And Jesus, of course, is very, a lot of poise, great sense of humor, the ultimate gentleman. And he said, can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Oh, yeah, we can do that. Well, what cup was he speaking about? The cup of the sins of the world. No one can drink of that cup except for Jesus Christ, because he was perfect. He was the only one qualified to do it. And said, oh, yeah, we can do it. We can do it. And Jesus, of course, said, yeah, okay, no, you can't. And he said, it's up to the Father who is going to determine the rewards when they're handed out at the judgment seat of Christ for the church age believers. But he had, you know, you can't do the work of Jesus in terms of dying for the sins of the world. That's why he came into the world. He didn't come into the world to create equality or social justice. Everybody's eyes get big in social justice or all that nonsense. That's the work of the devil. That's not the work of Jesus. So, A, you can't do the work of Jesus. And then what did Jesus do for 3 years before he went to the cross when his public ministry started? He taught the Word of God. He didn't create the Crippled Children Foundation or the Leukemia Fund for this or that, the other thing, or the Down with Slavery movement or the Up with Women's Rights movement or the Up with This Skin Color or That Skin Color. None of that stuff. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. Doctrine after doctrine after doctrine for 3 years. He taught. Oh, he did some miracles, but he didn't heal everybody. Thousands of people were left unhealed. So if his goal was to alleviate human suffering, he didn't do it. That wasn't his goal. Why did he do the miracles? It was evidence of who he was. Because no one's done anything like this, and that's what the Old Testament said would occur. Only the Messiah could do these miracles. No human had done these things ever. The number, the quantity, and the quality, raising people from the dead, healing lepers by the thousands. And I mean, you know, he would have people come up and we studied this in Matthew. The word used is balo, which means to throw something. And it was kind of a joke to people. Thousands of people would come up on this mountain and they would literally pick up somebody, you know, cousin Vinny, that couldn't walk, and they would throw them at the feet of Jesus. They wouldn't just gently set them. The word is balo, which means to throw. And before Vinny hit the ground, he was healed. And they'd all get a big laughter out of it because he'd jump up and start running down the hill. And he healed thousands of them. But he didn't heal everybody. So do the work of Jesus. You ain't doing the work of Jesus. But you can fulfill the command of Jesus, which is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Learn the mind of Christ. That's what you're supposed to do. And the other one, see people as God sees people. Oh, brother. Well, how does God see people? You know what they mean. Love everybody, which is satanic. That's Satan's greatest, one of his greatest tools is equality and love everybody. Why do you have to be so dogmatic about Bible doctrine? Why don't we just all love each other? Atticott, you're too divisive. Well, did you know the Bible is very divisive? What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Your father's the devil. So how can you have that God's the father of all if Jesus says to the religious leaders their father's the devil? A, that's not a very nice thing to say, I would submit to you. But Christ never sinned, so it's entirely accurate. They're doing the will of their father, the devil. So God is not the father of all, and we're not all brothers. How does God see people? As rotten SOBs. That's how he sees them. In Hebrews, he describes people as the B word. We've got some new people in here, so I won't say the bad word, but that's what the Greek says. You are a bee, and you can fill in the rest of the word. That's how God sees people. Oh, but Attica, what about that verse that says God so loved the world? Ah, yes, here we go. That word is agape. It is not philos or phileo. Phileo means personal love, so it would be, I love you. There's something very attractive about you that I just love. That's what they mean here. that God just loves everybody. That's not the word that God uses for the unbeliever. It's this word, which is impersonal love, which if I did it, and I'll do a little acting here, it would be, I love you. And the you is mankind. There is nothing attractive about mankind that God loves at all. You think of the worst smell you've ever smelled, and that's what God thinks about the best deed that the unbeliever has ever done. It's, as Isaiah says, it's filthy rags in his eyes. Your good works are like filthy rags. That's how God sees people. But see, God's love motivated him to do something about this math problem. For God so agape the love, impersonal love, the world is all mankind, unbelievers, that he gave his only begotten son, his uniquely born son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what the Bible says, but see, that's not what the preacher means, right? We all know that. And then live your best life. Oh, brother. Well, they're trying to imitate the morality that's out there, that unbelievers can be their best life. You're going to imitate the unbeliever. In other words, quit drinking, quit doing this, quit doing that, quit smoking cigars, whatever it is. Just be a nice and kind and gentle person and get along with everybody and don't be divisive. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. They can do all this stuff. They can be very altruistic. Unbelievers can be very kind and generous to their kids and to other people. But that doesn't impress anybody, unless you're an idiot. Now, you are commanded to be a good citizen, but to live your best life, that's a bunch of nonsense. You're commanded to learn the mind of Christ, and that is your best life. So if you have Bible doctrine, you can see that what they mean is the antithesis of what the Bible means on these phrases. And that's what's so sad, is that there's so little positive volition in the world. Draw up our old car battery. The P is positive on your volition. The N is negative in your volition. And that's the problem that Jeremiah faced. God does not want to send anyone to hell. God did not want to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, quite the opposite. God only wants the highest and the best for every human that's ever existed, unbeliever and believer. That's why Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, the unbeliever and the believer. He didn't want anybody to go to hell, and he doesn't want the believer to be a loser. Because once you're saved, what are you supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to do the work of Jesus, see people as God sees them, live my best life. Yeah, you'll end up with no rewards in heaven. Have a nice day. If you literally take these words as they mean them. God wants the believer to reach maturity. And you do that, of course, by the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. And that's the only way you can do it. And God has set up a system where prepared pastor teachers teach people. That's what Jeremiah did. He taught Bible class literally every day, year after year after year. And the audiences were small. His greatest audience was actually during the two-year siege. Because pain sometimes orients people to reality. And the people that were really paying attention were the teenagers, the ones that were marched off in the terror march. They started to pay attention. And whoever wrote Psalm 119 had been going to Jeremiah's Bible class, had been going to that Bible class. And he knew Jeremiah. That's where he got his Bible doctrine. And he spread that up and down the chain gang as they were marching every night. And they would do this in songs and in different verses. Because as we're going to see, one of the most fantastic verses in Lamentations is the concept where Lamentations chapter 3, verse 20. It's the best verse in Lamentations. I like the King James Version. The King James is a good translation as long as you understand the Old English. If you have problems with the Old English, the best version is the New American Standard Version. But it says, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. The soul, the human soul, is where thinking occurs. And that's the most important part of the soul, is your thinking. So he says, my soul remembers. Okay, so that's our 8 R's, right? Six. know you're going to math class today, but yes, this is the 8 R's. It's a teaching tool we developed. And this basically encapsulates the positive believer. So first of all, you've got to enter into the family of God, which of course is regeneration. That's the first R. You're born again. The second that you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive 40 things. One of them is his righteousness. That's what this R is. The righteousness of God. Abraham believed in the Lord, is credited to his account for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Or just read all the book of Romans. The righteousness of God. If you don't have God's righteousness, he cannot let you have fellowship, union with him at all. Because if you want to live with God forever, you must be absolutely perfect. Dude, how can I do that? Well, you've got to have his righteousness. And so God imputes his righteousness to the believer at the moment of salvation. So that's our first tandem here. Notice they come in tandems. So you're regenerated and boom, you receive the righteousness of God along with his eternal life and the other 40 things that's in the book. And then you have the next set of R's. The next set of R's, of course, is reception. You've got to say to yourself, you know, because at this point you're a baby. And like babies, you're born again, yeah. You don't know anything. In fact, if you come from a religious tradition, you're behind the eight ball because your soul is filled with garbage, legalism of the most horrible type. And so some people have to wash this garbage out of their brain. Luckily, in my case, I wasn't raised in a legalistic religious family. I know people that were. They have a hard time with grace because they have to wash out the crap that's accumulated in their souls. Oh, brother, you can't smile on Sunday. We can't go to the movies on Sunday. Oh, no, 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 no. You can't smoke that cigarette. You can't go to movies. You can't say a cuss word. You can't. And you have to do this. You got to count your beads. You got to walk up and down. You got to do it. No, you don't. But see, that's all in there. It's beat into them. And many people from religious families revolt against that nonsense. And they go off on the deep end, on the very deep end. But anyway, the next R for the positive believer, because you're saying to yourself in your soul, I want to know about God. Then it's reception of Bible doctrine and rebound. Rebound is fundamental to the Christian way of life. And yet most Christians, they don't know what it is, have no idea what rebound is. But that's one of the first doctrines that you'll be exposed to because rebound fills you with the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to walk by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Walk is peripateo, which just means your lifestyle. Do not grieve the Spirit. Put in negative terms as well. Do not quench the Spirit. So this next tandem is reception. You got to say, you know, and if you're on positive signals, your bullshit meter will go off. No, this can't be God. This preacher, this can't be it. Something in the back of your brain will go, uh-uh, I'm not buying that stuff. God has to get you a prepared pastor teacher to teach you Bible doctrine if your little soul wants it. If you don't want it, even if Jesus Christ himself held a Bible class, you wouldn't listen. How do we know that? Because he did and they didn't. And you can't say, well, he wasn't a very good public speaker. That's not going to work. You can say that about me. Can't say it about the Lord. He's perfect diction, perfect everything. But if you're on negative signals, I don't care who's teaching the Bible class. It'll do you no good. Shoo, in one ear, and that's as far as it goes, not out the other. But if you're positive, you'll get it. So reception and rebound. That's the next tandem. They go together. And then the next tandem is repetition and retention. You can't learn. How many people we have in the prior military? You know the military or law enforcement. You just don't go out one day. We're going to practice the close order drill, and then we're going to march before the general next week. Really? It would be a fiasco. You get out there, and you do that until you can do it in your sleep or break down the M16 or the M4 or your 9mm or whatever it is. You're doing that in your sleep, and the drill sergeant there pounding you in the head. Put a bucket on your head and bam, which way is your left? Which one's your right? You got it. Same with Bible doctrine. And of course, I love these people. I heard that before. I don't want to hear it again. Really? 2 points to you. One, I'm sure you have a hobby that you love. And you never get tired of that hobby, do you? No, you don't. Comic books, coins, whatever it is. Man, you can't wait to spend time in your hobby. Well, why is Bible doctrine so boring? Because your hobby's kind of repetitious. So there's something wrong with you. And number two, you just can't learn without repetition. The Bible repeats itself over and over. We saw that in Jeremiah. I mean, it's over and over and over and over again. Because that's how you learn. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. So that's this tandem, is repetition and then retention. Now you retain the doctrine. Illustration, because the goal of the believer is to grow from a baby to a mature believer. You have, your soul is here. You have his righteousness, but that's, there's a lot of empty space here. What God wants you to do is put his doctrine into your soul. And so now you learn the doctrine of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. Woo, that's a wonderful doctrine to learn. Because now you don't worry about, am I good enough to get to heaven? And when you commit a sin, you don't fall apart. There's no sin that can keep you out of heaven. Eternal security. I hold you in my hand. Nothing will cause me to let you go. So now that frees you up from a lot of guilt and mental attitude sins, all sorts of stuff, because you're a child of God. You're in. And so that's a wonderful doctrine. And when God looks inside of your soul and sees himself, he's pleased. God is not a hypocrite. The only thing that impresses God is God. He's not impressed by you or me ever. He's impressed by you as a believer because you have his righteousness at the second of salvation. And then when he sees himself in your soul, very impressed. And at the judgment seat of Christ, that's the basis for your rewards, is you just reflect the word of God. That's it. Now, how do you get the word of God? Go to Bible class. In the modern age, you don't even have to go to Bible class to go to Bible class. Most of my Bible teaching was not face-to-face. It was from tapes. And we have a wonderful website that you can go to, ask Alice what the secret key is, and you can listen to them from now until the cows come home. And you can grow to maturity just listening. Your church is just you and your shadow. And that's it. Can it be done? Of course it can be done. And so 2,000 years ago, you might have the excuse, well, I couldn't get the mule hitched up to get down to the Bible class. And da, da, da. You don't have that excuse today. So at the judgment seat of Christ, you can't say, well, blah, 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 blah. Man, no, sorry, dude. You live in an age of technological advances that puts it right in front of you. It's you didn't want to do it, not God. It's never God. It's always us. So that's this tandem and retention. And then, of course, here comes the test. Oh, I don't want test. Oh, well, that's the way it goes. God will test the doctrine in your soul. The way it goes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Don't be shocked that you're going to get testing. 1 Peter. Because with the testing, of course, that's how you grow. You have to exercise the doctrine in your soul. Christ did that to the disciples many times. Remember, he put them in the boat, went to sleep in the boat. It was just a little test for these guys. And they should have said, we've got a test. I'm gonna recall, because this is how you pass the test. This R is recall, and this is response. You recall the Bible doctrine, you apply it to the test, which is your response, you pass the test. And that's what we have here in Lamentations. Surely my soul remembers. Now, if you don't have the doctrine in your soul, you ain't remembering anything, right? So I agree. But see, God will never give you a test beyond your capabilities. If you are only at this level of growth, he's not going to give you a test for the mature believer. He'll give you a test for your growth. In fact, he never gives you a test beyond your level of growth. So if you're at point B on the maturity line, you'll get a test at point A. You don't even get a test at point B. When we talk about the maturity line, that's our diagram we have in our book. X, Y, Z. X is the point where you're born as a human being. Y is the point where you're born again, and Z is when you die. Now, God has developed in eternity past a plan for your life. And this line is straight from here to here. What is here? Maturity. He wants you to die as a mature believer. A, B, and C, and D, these are pit stops along the way. You start out as a baby. All believers start out as a baby right here. A is freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and then the super, super graduate student, which is at the very top. Now, that's God's plan for your life that he set out in eternity past. Only one human ever stayed on the straight line, Jesus and his humanity. Never strayed from the straight line. Our lives, of course, and he knew it would be this way because we have a sin nature. Our lives, as soon as we get out of the gate, we start sinning. And we're boom, we're here. But see, God knew you would start out of the gate this way. So it's called election and predestination, with the emphasis on predestination. He said, I know you're going to screw up here, but I know your positive volition is going to come back. Therefore, when you rebound, I'm going to put you back on the line. And then I know you're going to screw up over here. I'm going to put you back. And then here, I'll put you back. So our life looks like this. like a Texas bumblebee. And but see, the grace of God through election and predestination, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love him. Most churches never add that other part. Because God does not cause all things to work together for good for the loser believer that's always on negative volition. This is a verse for the winner believer that's on positive volition. God will take your screw-ups, and in eternity past, he knew you'd screw up, and he put you back down here for your own good. And you can get to this point and be rewarded. You just take the long way to the barn. That's all. So that's what we mean by this progressive nature. There's a static part of Christianity, and that's a progressive part of Christianity, right? What's the static part? The second you believe, you're in, you can't get out. That takes maybe 5 seconds. The progressive part is this part. That takes years and thousands of decisions. To get saved is one decision. You might have done it 10 years old. Don't even remember it. And you're in. This takes time. But who gives you the time? God. Who gives you the gas for the car? God. Who gives you the food for the body? God. Who gives you everything? God. And that's the way it is. So that's the 8 R's. And then, of course, again, this is recall. You recall, reply it to the test, and this equals reward, the big R. And so with this little math problem, if you know what these R's stand for, that's it. That's the entire Christian way of life encapsulated in a mathematical formula. So we have this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, confidence. The Greek equivalent is the word elpis, confidence. And this hope doesn't mean I hope so, it means you're darn right. Absolute confidence. Because I recall this doctrine, therefore I have confidence. In Lamentations, it's going to seem like Jeremiah wants to get a 357 and put it in his mouth and pull the trigger at times as we get through it. But ultimately, he says, you know, I've got this promise from God that 70 years later, it's all going to be okay. And therefore, he recalls that because this was a great test to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a super patriot. I mean, he was a super patriot. He put the Tea Party to shame. He loved his people. He loved his country. Jesus Christ was a super patriot. Remember, he cried. Jesus wept when he looked at the temple and could see that the Romans would be there in 40 years to tear it all down and destroy it. And he wept for Jerusalem. How often I would take you under my wings like a mother chicken to her hens, but you would not. They don't want it. And he wept. Jeremiah wept. There's nothing wrong with weeping. Men do weep. They don't cry. Ladies don't want a man that's like crying every time. But once in a while, you can weep. At least I'd hope you wouldn't want a man that cries all the time. I'd lose patience with that real quick and move on to the next one. I know in our culture today, we've got these, we're trying to raise sissies, I guess. I don't know. But that's not my problem. That's their problem. They don't know Bible doctrine. And they are gender confused and confused in every which way you can imagine. So we won't start preaching, but anyway. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. In the King James it says, it is by the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed immediately. Ooh, I like that one. What does the word mercy mean? Grace in action. By his mercy, if we got what we deserved, dude, we'd all be ash, right? Oh, but I'm such a nice person. Yeah, okay. You'd be ash, absolutely ash. The New American Standard Version says, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassion never fail. They are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. Yeah, there's your problem-solving device right there, the Lord. The Lord knew your problems a long time ago, and he already solved them. A trillion years ago, before the foundations of the world, is an idiom in Ephesians chapter 1. That means God created time. Before time, he knew you would come into existence in the year, I don't know how old everybody is in here, let's just say 1980. He knew you'd pop up, and he knew you would go beep, 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 and he had to get you the gospel, and he knew you'd go beep, 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 I want to learn, and he has to get you a teacher. Now, we're all part of a team. I have an old sin nature just like you. You are just as much as valuable as I am. People say, well, the pastor teacher's up there. No, they're not. Remember Paul said in Philippians, dude, there are people in my congregation that might get more rewards than me. And I'm the one that taught them. How can that be? testing. Yeah, you've got Bible doctrine, but there's a testing factor. There's a testing factor. And Paul went into reversionism, which is another doctrine we've studied. He almost crashed and burned. Now, he pulled up real quick, and out of his cursing came blessing. What's the blessing to us? Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, the four prison epistles. And the prison epistle that has the most concentrated Bible doctrine from the true believer of all of them is Ephesians. As Peter said, you want the deep stuff, go to Paul. He recognized the chain of command, and he was very humble about it. And we studied Ephesians. So back to Lamentations. It says, she weeps bitterly in the night, her tears are on her cheeks. She has no one to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction. Judah is the name for the southern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians in 721. And Hosea was the prophet of the day for them. Basically, you're saying the same thing Jeremiah was saying, except Jeremiah was saying, when Hosea was blasted in the northern kingdom, you dudes are worse than the northern kingdom. And if they got wiped out for what they did, do you think you got a chance? No, you don't. Verse 3, we'll do it again. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. Zion is an escarpment in Jerusalem. It's just a high place there, and it came to stand for the entire city of Jerusalem, just like the Big Apple is the descriptive for one of our cities here in this country. That's what Zion means, Zion. So it says, in the old days, Jeremiah saw the gates full, people rejoicing, coming in, doing this, coming in, going out, and all this stuff. There's nothing there anymore. They took it down stone by stone. 5, her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the adversary. And no one helped her. The adversary saw her. They mocked at her ruin. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my afflictions, for the enemy has magnified himself. Often the Jews are compared to a woman that's an adulteress. And y'all know this is shocking, but we saw this in Hosea, we saw it in Ezekiel. They're a prostitute. And even Ezekiel said they're such a bad prostitute, they don't even charge for their wares. That's how worthless they are. So the skirts stand for the fact that they're unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord, of course, is their husband, and they turn from the Lord and go to anything that comes by, which is a sign of their apostasy. In fact, literally, they did this, not just figuratively, because part of their worship of these gods, Baal, is they'd have sex orgies around the idols as they roasted their own children in the fires. And that was done on a regular basis. Even their kings roasted their own kids through the fire. Look up the doctrine of demonism in your book, and I have many references to that actually occurring. And then we have verse 10. The adversary stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for he has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded, that they should not enter into your congregation. All her people groan seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, Lord, and look, for I am despised. They actually ate their own children, literally. In 2 Kings, it describes this. And these would be kids that were starving to death anyway. And the mother would say, well, the kid's about to die. We might as well cut his throat and roast it for soup. And that's what they would do. They're little ones, literally. That's where they groan for bread. This is during the siege. Remember, it was a 2-year siege before the city was broken into. 12, it is nothing to all you who pass this way. Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. The me here is Jerusalem, but the Jews. From on high he set fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck, and has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The chains here, these are the people, the young kids that were chained up and brought back to Jerusalem, to Babylon, rather. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. The strong man is the military. When the military is defeated, the nation is collapsed. And the military was defeated wholesale. In fact, we know that the King Zedekiah snuck out the back door right before the walls were broken in with the military, the remnants. And they were run down on the plains, captured, dispersed. His eyes were put out before his sons were executed in front of him. Then his eyes were put out. That's why the military is so important to a nation. People that ridicule the military, you're an idiot, because there is no substitute for military victory. And the military is the backbone that holds the nation together. The flag is a nice symbol, but the symbol of freedom is really the men in uniform and the men and women that support them in uniform. For these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. So again, this is Jeremiah the patriot. Remember, his soul is poured out. But in chapter 3, he says, well, my soul's back on the plane again, because I recall Bible doctrine. 17, Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my path. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. Psalm 119. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the streets the sword slays. In the house it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. And my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me. For all my transgressions and my groans are many, and my heart is faint. This is a prayer that was answered. We study this in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, about the prophecies of all the surrounding nations, Edom, the nations in Jordan, Tyre to the north, Egypt. They all laughed, and were very delighted that Jerusalem fell, but the Lord turned his wrath on these nations as well. In fact, he turned his wrath on the Chaldeans because they went overboard, as the Assyrians did. God used them as a weapon of his divine discipline. With their head bowed and their eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.